Hopefully I'm switched on in more ways than one. So, good to see you all here. This is my very first time in Spencer Bridge Road, so don't I feel very honoured. So, nice to see you all. Good that those who have been able to make their way out. My challenge is to keep Stan and Beryl from falling asleep. This is their fourth meeting, apparently, they've told me today, so that's my task. If we could turn, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. Philippians, chapter number 4. It's interesting that if you were to think of the city of Jerusalem, it's surrounded by 8 gates. And of course, the gate was always the most vulnerable part of the city. So when the nation of Israel were told to defend it, the gates were particularly a place where you needed to be vigilant. Mm-hmm. And if we think about the attack of the enemy for the Christian, that sometimes, like the people in Israel, you can be very focused on one particular area, one particular gate, because you're thinking this is the way the enemy will attack us. And as Christians today, and in local churches, we can be very focused on attacks that come from one specific direction. And quite often, for you and I, we're quite attuned to the idea of doctrinal attack. If somebody comes and says something which isn't biblical, then our antenna is up and we're wary. But there is another gate. There is another strategy that the enemy uses that we see here in the book of Philippians. And it's not so much doctrinal problems, although there was an element of that. One of the ways the enemy was attacking the assembly here was through disunity. And sometimes we can be very focused on doctrinal problems and neglect the fact that disunity is something which is a threat to the assembly. It's interesting, we were listening to a ministry recently on Corinthians, and there the speaker was talking about just what was being spoken by some of the people in the assembly at Corinth. And the fact that under the profession of being led by the Spirit, they were speaking things which were supposedly spiritual, but actually they were being led by demonic spirits, speaking things which they were unaware that was actually blasphemous and derogatory of the Lord Jesus. On top of that, you had people who were drunk, you had people who were engaged in fornication. And yet, in all of that that was going on in the assembly at Corinth, what was the thing that Paul addressed first? That there be, you all be of the same mind. It was the issue of unity. And so therefore, we need to, as the Lord's people, be very wary of the fact that unity in the local church is so precious to God, and therefore we have to do everything to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is really, I think, part of what Paul is driving at here in Philippians chapter number 4. So let's take time to read the passage before us. We'll start to read at verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. And we know that God blesses the public reading of his word. Now, we will be doing really well if we get through all those verses, but we'll just start and we'll see how far we get. When we think about the disunity that was happening at Philippi, we're obviously drawn to the problems that existed between these two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche. And then when Paul goes on to talk about, well, rejoice in the Lord, let your moderation be known unto all men, we think that, well, he's dealt with the issue of disunity, and now he's just giving some random exhortations to the assembly at Philippi as he concludes his epistle. Well, actually, they're not random, surprisingly. They're actually all part of the same thought flow that Paul has here. And he's talking about unity, and first of all, he's going to talk about the importance of unity, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. Then he's going to talk about the fact that unity requires the right attitude, and we see that in verse number 4 when he talks about rejoicing. He talks about moderation, or, as we'll discover, hopefully, your sweet reasonableness. And then he's going to talk about the fact that unity requires trust in verses number 6 and 7. And then, finally, the fact that unity in verse 8 requires biblical thinking. So that's the kind of thought flow that Paul has here as he deals with this important topic. So first of all then, he says to stand fast. And this is a direct command. It requires immediate attention. That's the force of the Greek here is the fact that, no, you need to pay attention now. You need to do this, and you need to make sure that you give this the priority in your thinking that this issue demands. And what is the basis of this command to stand fast? Well, if you look at what Paul has said in chapter 3, he's made reference to the fact that their citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship was a key issue for those at Philippi. The city of Philippi had been bestowed Italic right, which means that as a city, that they were now incorporated into the Roman Empire, and they had all the privileges of being a Roman city. Didn't have to pay certain taxes, and there was other privileges. And so here, that these people were fully aware of having their citizenship changed. So Paul, using that, says, look, as Christians, your citizenship has been changed. You are no longer in the world system, but you are belonging to the heavenly. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that is where we look for the Lord from, but it's also the way in which we live. We're governed by heavenly principles. We're not governed by the world's ideas and the world's principles. We're governed by heaven's. And on that basis, he says to stand fast. Now, what was the problem? Well, in verse 2, we're told about Euodias and Syntyche. Now, two sisters, and they were at odds with each other. Now, what was the reason why they were falling out? We hear there's problems. We like to know what's the circumstances. Well, what have they fallen out? Well, it's land, or it's money, or it's inheritance, or it's, well, the baking at the conference. There's some usually big issue. And what we like to do is we like to find the circumstances, and let's fix the circumstances. Now, Paul doesn't even mention the circumstances. The circumstances are unimportant, because what is really important is the fact that there is disunity, and disunity hits at the heart of the gospel. Now, remember when Peter was happily having his tea with the Gentiles, then the Jewish guys came down, and of course, well, he wasn't just quite comfortable having his tea with the Gentiles, so he disassociated and he ate with the Jews. Now, You think, well, that's not a big issue. He's just choosing who he's having tea with. He has every liberty, every right to do that. And Paul knew that there was a problem because of what motivated Peter in that situation. And in Galatians, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Because what Peter had done hit at the heart of the gospel unity. That Jews and Gentiles were no longer to be distinguished by their national distinctions, but they were one in Christ. What Peter did, in the apparent innocuousness of just choosing who you're to have tea with, he was hitting at the heart of the gospel. And so unity is so essential, and therefore the fact that these two sisters were at odds with each other was something that needed to be addressed. Now, he says, I beseech you, Eurydice, and I beseech you, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind. That is, that they be like-minded, that they think the same thing. Now, that is so interesting, because, again, I'm quite sure the Apostle Paul knew what the circumstances were. The very fact that he calls out these two sisters publicly is probably testament to the fact that the whole of Philippi, or the assembly at Philippi, knew the circumstances why these two sisters had fallen out. But he says that they are to be like-minded. They are to be of the same mind in the Lord. That is, that they are to conform their thinking to the person and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I would suggest that this was already in Paul's mind when he wrote chapter 2. Remember that in chapter 2, the great chapter that tells us about the person of the Lord Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things or the needs of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was found or made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. When we think of who the Lord Jesus is and what he was willing to do, how he was willing to humble himself, Paul says, let that mind be in you which was in him. That spirit of humility. Because the book of Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention. If there's problems in our families, there's problems in the church, the reason is pride. And therefore, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How can any one of us, as the Lord's people, stand out for our rights or demand that people do what we want them to do when we think about the example of the Lord Jesus and the humility that he had in not only coming down from heaven, but in being obedient to death, even the death of the cross? So Paul is preparing the assembly at Philippi. I think that there's probably, this is one of the reasons, I know it's a thank you letter for a gift given to him, but this is one of the issues that Paul wants to address. But he's careful about how he does it. He doesn't just boulder in and say, like, you two sisters, just get on. He lays an important doctrinal, theological foundation. And the foundation is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, what we will find in the Word of God, what we find in life, so many of life's problems have at their root a gospel problem. Something about God that we don't appreciate or that we're not living in the good of. And so Paul lays that doctrinal foundation. But more than that, he has also talked about the fact that he reminds them that they are his beloved brethren. Paul is not here as some kind of man wielding a big stick to kind of tell them off. No, he says, look, you're my beloved brethren. And so he affirms the fact that they are loved by God. He affirms the fact that this is the example of Christ. He affirms his own love. And then, when he's done all those things, he starts to say, look, this is the problem and that you need to deal with. And having said that, he says to these two sisters to be of the same mind in the Lord. Because they need to conform their thinking to the thinking of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, we can go back to the Sermon on the Mount and think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said there. He says, look, if somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Somebody asks for your jacket, give them your shirt as well. There is nothing that we as the Lord's people should say, well, that's too much. Now, that I know is so easy to say from a platform. And when you're in the midst of conflict or difficulty, being willing to go that extra mile, that is hard. But that is what the gospel calls us to do. That is the example of the Lord Jesus. And so that is the like-mindedness that Paul is asking these two women to be like-minded in. It's not to the fact that they have to think and both agree on the circumstances. It's that they both conform their thinking to the person of Christ. And when we conform our thinking to Christ, the problems tend to disappear. And so he says, though, in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Because if there's going to be unity, it requires the local church. Galatians, Paul talks about, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. Here he's saying, look, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now, who is this? Who is the person that Paul is referring to here? Well, we could spend lots of time debating this. So we can cut to the chase, and I'll tell you who it is. It's Epaphroditus. And the reason why I think that is because he is someone who is a true yoke fellow. He is somebody who, like Paul, is willing to give his life for the gospel. Paul said, when people said, Paul, you don't want to go up to Rome because you're going to suffer. He says, look, I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm ready to be sacrificed, because that's his mindset. And Epaphroditus was exactly the same. He was so much so that as he'd gone to the Philippi, he had suffered illness and been bedridden, and now he has been restored back to health, and he's taking back this letter to the Philippians as testimony to their kindness in giving money to Paul, but also because here's a man that has been willing to just pour out his life for the gospel. He was a true yoke fellow of Paul's. And he says to him that you need to help these women. And these are women who are not the enemy. They're people who are precious to Paul. So much so that they had labored with me in the gospel. Now, the idea of laboring, it's the idea that that they had shared in the struggle. Here, where it's kind of an athletic term, that you know how when you're on a team together and you're all pulling together in the same direction. Like, I was going to use a football analogy, but I'll be careful at the moment to use a football analogy. So it's too soon to say. Anyway, the point being that when you're in a team together, you're all pulling together. And when it works wonderfully well. And that's what these women had done. They were with Paul as he had labored in the gospel at Philippi. Now, we might think, well, what kind of a role could these women have? And some today would like to say, well, the reason why Paul is addressing these two women is because they were leaders in the assembly at Philippi. Well, you had leaders in the assembly at Philippi. Paul talks about it, chapter 1, verse 1. The saints, the bishops, and the deacons. Paul had already given qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy, both of which were male. So therefore, these women, however much they labored, they were not leaders in the church. But nevertheless, just because these women didn't have a public role preaching, or because they weren't in a leadership office in the church, that didn't mean they weren't laboring together. And I'm going to hide behind John Riddle when he says that these women did more than just bake cakes and what helped serve the preachers. And that was his comment. And that is right, because we need to remember that there's an essential role in the gospel for the sisters. That here were these two women, they shared in the struggle. When Paul was being accused because the young girl had been delivered of the demonic spirit and there was the uproar in the city of Philippi, do you think that just affected Paul? No, it affected anybody who was associated with the gospel. Here were women who were willing to publicly testify to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, even though it would mean the ostracism of that community. They shared in the struggle. They were willing to tell their neighbors, tell their friends, tell their family that there is a Savior who is despised but who can save their soul. These were women who had labored with Paul in the gospel. They were precious to Paul. And therefore, he wants them to be of the same mind. And so he encourages this man, Epaphroditus, to help those women. You see, sometimes we need help. We need the ministry of the local assembly to help us when we're overtaken in a fault and we can't see it. And I hope that you and I are part of assemblies that are willing to have those open and honest conversations with one another, where we can say that I noticed that you said something or you are acting in a way that really isn't biblical. And that our instant response to that isn't to have our hackles up and to respond with indignation or to say, who are you to challenge me? Being in an assembly means that we're accountable, that what I do affects you and what you do affects me. And that accountability means that we have to be willing to receive rebuke, encouragement, exhortation. But sometimes we also need to be able to give it. It's not the loving thing to do. Is if we see somebody doing something that's an ongoing pattern of sin in the life, that we say nothing. If you think about that in a natural sphere, what kind of a loving parent would say nothing? The book of Proverbs says that a child left unto themselves brings shame to their mother. And in the same way that if in a local church that we say nothing to one another when there is a pattern of unrepentant sin, that's not a loving thing to do. So Paul is encouraging Epaphroditus, help these women, help them to think biblically about their situation and not to be just continuing with this feud and disunity, which is obviously spilling out into the assembly. So Paul says that unity requires the church. But more than that, in verse number 4, unity requires the right attitude. Paul says here to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Or in other words, be rejoicing. Now, why were they to rejoice? Well, it's interesting that in verse 2, Paul has referred to the fact that their names are in the book of life. And of course, that is the great truth. When the disciples come back and say, look, the demons are subject to us. And what the Lord Jesus says, look, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in the book of life. This should be still one of the most amazing things to grip our soul, that we're saved. God didn't owe us that. And of all the millions of people in this country, he chose me. He chose you. That is the grace of God, and that is something that we should never lose sight of or never lose that appreciation of. And Paul says that, look, your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice. Yes, life can be tough. There might be distressing difficulties in life, but we are to rejoice in the Lord always. So important is it, he says it again, and again, I say rejoice. Now, you might think, well, if you're in Philippi here, this is easy for you to say, Paul. You're not having to deal with the problems that we're having to deal with. Now remember, where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in a prison without the daily comforts of life. And more than that, he was in prison awaiting news of whether he would be executed or released. The constant threat of his imminent death in a prison cell. And Paul is saying to the believers, rejoice, because he did. Because here was a man who realized that joy is not found in circumstances, but joy is found in the Lord. The psalmist says the, The joy of the Lord is my strength. And so Paul is encouraging these believers to rejoice in the Lord. It's John MacArthur that says, spiritual stability directly relates to what a person thinks about God. Spiritual stability directly relates to what a person thinks about God. Because what Paul is encouraging them is to rejoice in the Lord. That is, we're not, it's nice when we have comforts. It's nice when circumstances are convenient. But the real focus of our thinking is the Lord and what he has given. And so in those things that the person is to rejoice. And that is what is going to fuel this problem, or what's going to fuel the antidote to the problem at Philippi. Why these two sisters are at odds? Well, the more they can focus on the Lord, the more that they can be fueled by that rejoicing because of the fact that they're believers, then the more or the less their focus will be on their circumstances. So, he says to rejoice. But more than that, he goes on in verse number 5 to talk about their moderation. Because as he thinks about their attitude, he doesn't just say rejoice in the Lord. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. So moderation, what's that? Well, there's a wonderful way to describe it. And it's the idea of sweet reasonableness. Now, I remember speaking to my family about what this means. And that's the worst people you can speak to about it. Because they know that often their dad or their husband is not the most sweetly reasonable person that he ought to be. But this is the challenge. This is the call of the gospel, that you and I are sweetly reasonable. Now, at a meeting, we're of course all very sweetly reasonable. But what happens when we're driving along and somebody cuts us off? What happens when our tea is not on the table when we're expecting it to be? What happens when you go to the cupboard and you're looking for that food item and it's not there and somebody hasn't gotten it? How sweetly reasonable are we in all the mundane, everyday things of life? Because that is the challenge, that is the call. It's then when things are going the way we don't want them to go that the challenge is to be sweetly reasonable. And therefore this is what he is exhorting the believers to have this mindset, to have this right attitude, to be made known unto all men. Now that's a challenge. So yeah, sometimes we can find it easy to give to people who we like, people who give back to us. And there's just that affinity, you know, if there are some people, because we love them so much, it doesn't matter what they ask us to do, that's not a problem. Whatever you want, I'm happy. But what about the people that we don't get on with? Well, get on with everybody. Well, if you get on with everybody, that's wonderful. But for the majority of Christians, there are some people that we just don't always see eye to eye with. We find it harder to get on with them. But our moderation, our sweet reasonableness, is to be made known unto all men. The people that even that we find hard to get along with, the people that say things or provoke us in the wrong way. And so Paul says, these, all you believers at Philippi, you are all responsible to all people to show that sweet reasonableness, because the Lord is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes we think, well, if the Lord is at hand, it's the idea that, well, the Lord is coming, so you and I as believers need to be right. We need to be living right, doing right, because the Lord is coming and we can't be disobedient when the Lord comes. Well, that's true, but that's not really, I think, what Paul is getting at here. What Paul is saying here is the Lord is at hand is the Lord is near to help, because to do things which are hard requires strength that we don't have in ourselves, that we require the strength that comes from the Lord to do hard things. And so the Lord is at hand. He's not aloof. He's not a God who's just basically said, there it is, that's the rules, just get on with it. No, the Lord is at hand. He's near. He wants to help. He wants to guide us. He wants to strengthen us. And so when God calls us to do something, he equips us with the ability to do it. And so the Lord is at hand, he is able. And so Paul says, let your attitude be right. Rejoice always in the Lord. Let your moderation be known to all men. But then he says in verse number 6, unity requires trust. Because in verse number 6 he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. So the idea is to stop having anxious care. Now it's important that we have an element of care. In Matthew 6 it says about the fact that the authorized phrases it in a certain way, and I'm just going to refer to it rather than misquote it. When it talks about worry and anxiety, it says take no thought. That's right, take no thought for your life, what you will eat, what you'll drink, what you'll put on. Now sometimes we think take no thought literally means don't think about it, don't worry. And yet that's not what the Lord is saying in Matthew 6. It's not the idea that we don't think about it. The idea is that we are not anxious about it. So, for instance, Paul talks about the fact that the care of all the churches, the anxiety of all the churches is upon me. That wasn't that Paul was being sinful. Paul was just had a burden. He had a concern for all the different local assemblies that he visited, all the different local assemblies that he knew about. He wanted to see them established in the truth, going on, preaching the gospel. That was a concern, and that was right. And it wasn't an anxiety, it was a burden and a care and a concern that was entirely right. Paul also says to the Corinthians in chapter 7 of his first epistle, look, husbands are to please their wives. Again, he's not saying about that in a negative way. He says that's right and proper, that a husband has to be careful for how he cares for his wife. That's good and it's right. But the thing is this, that and there is a level of burden, care, and thought that moves from righteous care or righteous anxiety to unbiblical and sinful anxiety. So how do we know which is which? Well, if you're looking for the easy way of saying, well, this word in the Greek means this, therefore it's the sinful stuff, and if it's this word, it means this, well, you'll not find an easy answer like that. Context always determines the meaning. And so here, in this context, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing. It's sinful care. It's sinful anxiety. And it's the idea that your thoughts are distracting. It's the idea that this kind of concern pulls you in different directions. Now, I suppose you and I can relate to that, because that when we are in whatever situation it is that's causing us distress, our focus could be on the Lord. It could be on the fact that his resources are more than adequate to meet our need. Or our focus can be on our lack, the fact that we're not in control, that we don't have the ability to deal with the distressing problem that there is. We have choice. Either our focus is on the Lord, or it's on his abundant supply, or on our lack. And when we're distracted away from the Lord, and we're focused on our own inability. Now, of course, that is what Peter did. That was his problem. As he's walking in the water, his eyes are fixed on the Lord. He's fine. He's walking. But the moment he takes his eyes off the Lord and he starts focusing on his lack and his inability and the problems, then he starts to sink. And that is so true for you and I in our own walk with the Lord. We're not ignorant of the problems. It's not a case that we don't think about them. But when our focus is on our inability and not on God's abundance, then there's a problem. Then there is anxiety. Then there is anxiety which we ought not to have. And so Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Now, there are four different, in a sense, ways that Paul is going to talk about prayer. He's got prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests, and they all have significance. So when we think about the first word for prayer, it's the general word for prayer, which is addressing God with a worshipful attitude. Now you might think, okay, well we do that when we pray about the Lord Jesus, when we're worshipping God and we're giving thanks to him for his son. That is worship. That is true. But that's not what Paul's thinking about. He's not thinking about so much the content of what we're praying about. He's talking about the attitude of our prayers. You see, when you and I have a problem and we bring that to God, we are saying that, God, I can't meet this need, but you can. And that dependence upon God is an act of worship in itself. When we are expressing the fact that God is able to meet our need, when we believe that God has not left us in this situation. Let's just look to it. Psalm 119. There is a verse here in the Psalms, and I think it's probably a verse that every Christian should try to memorize. And it's in Psalm 119, and it's verse number 68. And it simply reads this: Thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes. Thou art good and doest good. See, in the midst of difficulties and trial, we are often tempted to think that God either is not good in himself, or he isn't doing good. Yes, God is a great God and he's a good God, but he's not good to me. And the point is this, that God has declared himself to be the God who is good and does good. Now that doesn't in any way diminish from the fact that sometimes the pathway that we have to walk is hard and difficult and it's times of trial. But that does not take away from this truth that God has revealed about who he is. He is a good God and he does good. And therefore, when James is talking to the believers, he says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Don't let the difficulties that you go through corrupt your view of God. Because that is so easy, that we can think that God is mean-spirited. But he's not. He is who he has declared himself to be. And so when we pray, we're praying, and we're praying in dependence, but we're praying to a God who we believe to be who he said he is, who he's declared himself in his word. But more than that, he says, to supplicate. That is to be specific about the requests that we are in need of. It's not wrong. It's not wrong for us to say, God, this is a really horrible situation, and I don't want to be in this situation. And we can request of God that he helps us, that he delivers us. And there is no situation that's too trivial, too unimportant. There's nothing that we can't pray about. We just need to be specific about that. When I think about this, it is a really trivial thing, but it just highlighted my own inadequacy. I remember in Shetland, we were needing to go out, trying to find the car keys, could not find these car keys. And I was looking and looking and looking. And my 8-year-old son, Will, said to me after a good hour, have you prayed about it? And it's like, no. Good idea. So pray about it. Because that's what God wants us to do. But that is the natural tendency is to try and fix the problem ourselves and neglect to pray about something. And yet Paul is saying to the believers here to request of God, to pray about these things. But more than just pray about them, to be thankful. Now that is interesting, because what we think, well, be thankful for the hope that God is going to answer our prayers, to be thankful for the fact that we're praying to God and we know that he's going to hear us, you know, this name it and claim it and it's ours. No, it's the idea that we're thankful for the difficulty. Now, as I say that, I am fully aware of the fact that I really, really struggle. Because when I have a difficulty, however much I may accept at some level that this is God's purpose, I'm not thankful for it. I chide under it. But that's not what Paul is saying here we ought to do. We are to give thanks for the difficulty. And that is just so counterintuitive. You see, the thing was, for the believers at Philippi, it wasn't just the idea that God's going to say, well, we're going to fix all your circumstances. It's the idea that when our perspective of the circumstances changes, then we change. And God may not change our circumstances, but God can change us in the midst of those circumstances. I'm sure that you will have come across Corrie Ten Boom. And she and her sister Betsy were in the concentration camps in Nazi, controlled by the Nazi Germany. And they were in this particular cabin, and it was infested with fleas. And Corrie was not happy about this. And Betsy says, look, you should be thankful to the Lord for those fleas. And of course, Corrie says, thankful for the fleas? Are you insane? And of course, it was afterwards that they realized that it was because of the fleas that the guards didn't come into their cabin and that they could continue having their Bible studies and witness in the way that they did. So Betsy was absolutely right that there was cause to give thanks to God for the fleas. It did have a purpose. And that is the thing, I suppose, that in my thinking, and maybe yours too, that that in the midst of the difficulties, that we can't see a purpose to it, but yet the wonderful assurance that you and I have as believers is there is always purpose in everything that God does. We are not going through a universe that is random, that God is sovereign, that what happens he allows to happen, and he allows to happen for a purpose. And so there is the ability to be thankful. And of course, the extent of all this is, he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. You see, that's we are not anxious, not for one thing, says Woost, and because we are praying about everything. And so in the same way that we pray about everything, there is an absolute sense to this. There's nothing that needs to cause us anxiety. And so therefore, there is this trust, which Paul says enables us in verse 7 to have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Now, you and I as Christians have a peace with God. It's a judicial peace. Romans 5 says that therefore, by being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a different kind of peace. Yes, as Christians, we always have that peace because we're saved. But here now is a relational peace. It's a peace of just knowing that we are in fellowship with God and we're able to be thankful. And this peace, it's the idea that comes from the Spirit of God, that he ministers that peace to us. He enables us to be at peace in the midst of our circumstances. And when I think about, there were Christians that I knew really well back in Shetland, and they were called to go through some really dark, dark paths. And to see the way that God just ministered through the Holy Spirit to give them a peace in the midst of those valleys. And that is what God is able to do. It's this peace that comes. Now, yes, there is a responsibility. There is a responsibility upon you and I to have the right attitude. There's the responsibility to think biblically. There is the responsibility to pray. But even then, when we've done all that we can do, God still does his work. What only he can do through the Holy Spirit, ministering peace in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances. And that's why Isaiah could talk about the fact that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And so there is this peace, which is not based on circumstances, but based on the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, he says, this is peace, passes all understanding. Now, the idea is that it goes beyond natural understanding or human strategies. The idea of understanding is the idea of human strategies. So here we are, there's something that's causing us distress. Now, there's a natural tendency in you and I to try to control the situation, to be able to deal with it. Now, I'm not saying in any way that we don't do what we need to do. Like, if we've got a medical problem, we go to the doctor, or if we've got a legal problem, we go to a lawyer, or whatever it may be. We do what we can do. But the idea is that we're not reliant on those strategies. We are reliant on the Lord. And it's that reliance on God that passes all understanding. You see, for the non-Christian, they've only got the human strategies. That's all they've got. And so many of our problems in our society is about men and women trying to fix the problems of life without God. And they can't do it. We need something outside of ourselves. We need the person of Christ. We need the gospel. And that is why that this peace is able to be ministered to the Lord's people. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Now, if you and I were to go down to London and we were to go to Buckingham Palace, I'm sure there's many people here who are important enough to get an invite there. But if you go down and you were to stand outside, there is the guard that protects the palace from all the commoners. And the thing is that the guard stands there, he protects. And that's the idea of keeping. It's a sentinel. It's the idea of a guard that protects. So your heart and my heart are so susceptible to being distracted, to being anxious, or to have affections in different directions. But the peace of God that comes to us supernaturally through the Holy Spirit is able to garrison and protect us so that we're not distressed and overcome by all the different anxieties and emotions that the problems would naturally cause a person. The peace of God can guard and protect us. And for the assembly at Philippi, that would have been so important. There was obviously something that was causing distress to those two sisters. That distress was spilling out into the whole assembly, and they were, because of the strife, there was this distress, and yet there was the possibility that they could know the peace of God if they were willing to allow the truth of what Paul is talking about to really permeate into their soul. And so the right attitude is essential. But that right attitude is based on right thinking, biblical thinking. That's what we have in verse number 8. Unity requires biblical thinking. Paul says, finally, brethren. So in a sense, in conclusion, building on all that we've said here, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And he's going to talk about these, I think it's 7 characteristics of the way that you and I think. Now, the way that you and I think is fundamental to how you and I experience life. We live in a culture that says you have to feel the right way before you can act the right way. And the Bible says, think the right way and you'll live the right way. And your feelings will catch up. And too often people are chasing having the right feeling about something. And our feelings go up and down. And they take time to catch up. And so, therefore, the focus of Scripture, what God wants us to do, is to focus on the way that we think. And so he says, therefore, whatsoever things are true. Now, the idea of whatsoever, it's plural. In other words, people say, well, here Paul is saying, you need to think about the Bible. Well, that's true, you do. You and I need to fill our mind with the Word of God. But it's not just the Word of God that Paul is thinking about here. It's anything. Because there are so many things in life that are not true. You see, when often people are anxious about problems, is they're thinking about things which haven't happened yet. well, oh, this is going to be terrible. Oh, I know what's going to happen. I know that on Wednesday night, then there's going to be another penalty shootout and it's going to be disaster. We've already gone in our minds to think about things which we don't know have happened yet. And that can be on much more serious issues. But not just that, we can catastrophize. We can say, oh, it's just going to be a disaster. And so Paul says, first and foremost, in our thinking, think about things which are true. Now, if something's not happened yet, we can't think about it. We can't think that this is going to happen if it hasn't yet happened. We have to guard our mind against worrying about things that we ought not to worry about. Take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And so we are careful about what we think about. Proverbs talks about, as a man thinketh, so is he. And it's interesting that as I reach the old age of coming up for 50, then I look at a younger generation and the kind of influence of social media, and I would tut and think this is the foolishness of social media and how social media kind of corrupts the way that young people think, and I think that's true. But then I also think that for those who are older, it can be very easy that whilst we may not be on social media and we don't let social media affect the way that we think, the news does. And as we get older, we can just spend our time just focused on BBC News 24, the constant stream of problems and catastrophes. And the more that we think about those things, the more that they will affect us. So it's not just the young people that need to be careful about social media, it's everybody. And those older, they will have other things that they need to guard against and a preoccupation with. So the point is that we are careful about what we think about. The idea of to think is to give careful reflection of. It's the fact that our thought life is not something that we are kind of simply a victim of. Well, I can't help the thoughts that I think about. Well, the Bible says you can. The Bible says we are to be careful to choose to think about certain things. And therefore, when we are careful about those things, then we can live the right way. Again, the Proverbs talks about a city broken down without walls is like a man without restraint over his spirit. If we are just simply following the dictates of every intrusive thought that comes into our mind, we will be like a city that is without walls. We have to be careful about the way we think. Now, obviously, for time, I've not gone through all the different aspects of the way that we think, but just to underline the fact that we are careful about what we think about. Now, finally, verse number 9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace be with you. So there are 4 things that Paul encourages the believers to think about, because he says, look, those things which you have both learned and received. Now, there are 2 words here. The idea of learned is the idea of discipled. That here, Paul said that when he was with the assembly at Philippi, he didn't just teach publicly. That's what he was referring to in the learning. Paul received of the Lord, and he dispensed that truth to the believers publicly when they were gathered. But there was another way that he dispensed truth, and that was through discipling. That's what it means when he talks about which you have both learned. In other words, that's how you've been discipled. Because Paul taught publicly and from house to house. There was the private ministry of the word, where he would spend one-on-one time, or maybe with a couple, and he would disciple them. And sometimes in the local assembly, we are guilty that we give attendance to the public preaching of the word, which is right, but we fail in the private ministry of the word, in the discipling of one another. We can sometimes say, well, that's the elder's responsibility, and yes, there is responsibility upon that, but we are all responsible to disciple someone, to be able to instruct them one-on-one. And that's what Paul did. And he's reminding them of that. He's reminding them of what he's taught them publicly and in his discipling. And he says, not just only that, but he talks about the things which they have heard about him. Paul had a reputation for living out the truth of what he taught them. But more than that, they had seen it with their own eyes. And so Paul had given them a living example of what it was to think biblically. So, as we conclude, there are ways in which we will be attacked by the enemy. Though there could be attacks in terms of our doctrine, attacks in terms of our disunity. But Paul says to stand fast in the Lord. And standing fast requires the help of the local assembly. It requires us to have the right attitude. It requires us to trust. And it requires us to have a right way of thinking. So I trust that as we think about these things, that they might be an encouragement to us and a challenge in our own walk with the Lord, shall we pray? Father, we just give thanks this evening for the Lord Jesus.